Have you ever wondered how, in a dream, you can be given a sense of eternity that rarely, if ever, you have had in reality? That the Spirit of God, in a figment of your imagination, inspired by the Holy Ghost, can minister a sense, a real sense of eternity to your soul that you've never had or rarely ever had in reality. A sense of eternity, a sense of heaven, a sense of hell, a sense of death, a sense of things that really matter. Have you ever wondered at that? Have you ever wondered that maybe with a sense of these things that God has been gracious in this life, in reality, to grant to you? How in the light of it, as though you were standing in the presence of God, you could speak of it and it would have bearing in your heart and in your conscience the same eternal weight with which it was formerly ministered to you. Have you ever wondered at that? Have you ever wondered then how weeks later, months later, years later, you speak of this thing that you were once so enlarged in your heart to consider and to grasp? Or maybe you share this experience in which this impartation was given to you of the Spirit of God, and yet it does not have the same savor, the same power, the same force, manifestation in your conscience, in your heart, in your mind. It's a wonderful thing. Awesome thing to consider why that is. Set us about searching, finding out why this is, how this can be. The experience all too often of children of God. Have you ever heard two people talking? Maybe two people who have fallen in love and they're speaking of their love one to another. And maybe you and your spouse, you and your lover were once there. But it's not so any longer. May you still love them. You know you love them, but you're not so much in love with them, as the world would call it, as you once were. And you hear these people talking, and it stirs you up, and it causes you to remember a little bit of what it was like. Or more fearful, even, is you hear them speaking, and you can't remember the sense of the things that they're speaking of. Bad sign. But if, by the mercy of God, even as common mercy and common grace to unregenerate men, as two men, husband and wife, are listening to two newlyweds, husband and wife, speaking of their experience and their love that they have towards one another, by the common grace of God, maybe even being stirred up to remember their first love. It is a fearful condition when you can hear these things. And though you had once a sense of it, it's only as a faint remembrance, a faint dream in your memory. It does not minister to you the same exhilaration, freshness, as it once did. Center chapter of this book, biography on Duncan Campbell, called The Channel of Revival, chapter 11, A New Beginning. A New Beginning. Let's read the first couple of paragraphs to you. is after 25 years of being backslidden, having seen mighty revival multiple times when he was first converted, late teens, early 20s, mid-20s, and now 25 years has elapsed and he's backslidden, been backslidden for 25 years, doesn't even believe the first chapter of the Bible any longer. He's so backslidden, so leavened. To outward observers, Duncan, at this stage, was a diligent, faithful pastor. But inwardly, there was dissatisfaction. He had lost something. God was still using him, but there was not the conscious communion with God that he had once enjoyed. Brethren, if you don't have that, what do you got? What do you got? If you don't have the conscious communion with God that you once had. The impressions of his battlefield experience had receded, and the vision of Christ was no longer a reality. No longer did he feel as pure as an angel. The corruption and deceitfulness of his heart were preeminent again. He was proud of the fact that he had been invited to speak at 5 conventions in 1 year. Proud that he had been used in revival. But now, frustration, failure, and defeat stared him in the face. There was a crisis hour. Have you ever been there? The sweetness of the walk with God that you once had now stares you in the face, and you're no longer able to sweep it under the rug of present circumstances and the ministry that you're now about and the Bible reading that you're accomplishing and the prayer meetings you're making. Now God has pulled away the rug and all of the filth that's been piling up for years, months, weeks is now staring you back in the face. It's a crisis hour. What are you going to do when God shows you these things afresh? But now frustration, failure, and defeat stared him in the face. He realized he was clinging to the decaying threads of past experiences and striving vainly to maintain a reputation built upon them. Read that again. He realized he was clinging to the decaying threads of past experiences and striving vainly to maintain a reputation built upon them. Revival. Meeting with God. Not yet used in the Lewis revival. That was after this recovery that he experienced after this time in his life, 25 years of backsliding. Then, what we heard last week, the Lewis revival. Crisis hour. I pray that those of you that are missing this freshness, this clarity, this reality with God, vital reality, Keith Daniels coined it, vital reality. Why? Vital reality. Because it is a reality with God that you cannot live without. Vital. You don't have this reality with God. You are a hypocrite. A hypocrite. A hypocrite. So you should fear it coming upon you. You should fear this being your lot. Christian, do you have the same experience with the presence of God, the same nearness with the presence of God that you once had? The fellowship, the love, the bowels, the mercy that you once shared with the Father and with the Son. Do you still have that? Do you remember when you were saved and you knew what it was for the first time. We all met here, brethren. Every one of you sitting in this room right now that has been converted by the grace of God, we all met at this one point. We sought God with all of our hearts. Because we loved Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We sought Him with all of our hearts. By the grace of God. We couldn't do it. Was not our own hand that wrought us salvation. Was not our own arm that worked for us. This great thing that God has given in our souls. Fellowship with God. Communion with the Holy Ghost. Was the grace of God. Have you maintained that? Brethren, when I look upon my experience with God, I am eternally grateful at the grace that God has shown me in the years that I've been walking with Him now, almost 9 years. How I can read through the book of Judges and see that this is a continual expression of my heart. It has been my continual expression. My love towards God has been up and down so often, looking at my experience. I cannot lie before you. I cannot lie before the angel of God. I must tell the truth. This has been my experience. But by the grace of God, to my eternal thankfulness, I can say that God has recovered me time and time again. God has restored to me the joy of His salvation that He had once given to me. This ray imparted to the soul that He'd be faithful to impart it again and again and again, just pleading with you to return. Return ye unto me. But I can say through many of those years, it's because I had something that you who were born again into this church had from the beginning, and it was a proper understanding of the fear of God. Since God has imparted that light into my soul, the fear of God, it has been a goad in my side. It has been a nail in a sure place. Masters of Assemblies, fix. By God's grace, in this assembly, you've had one. You've had a nail in a sure place. You've had this goad in your side. You've known the fear of God. You can't offer that as an excuse for your backslidings. That, Lord, I just didn't know how to fear you. You've known the fear of God. To my confusion, perplexity, shame. Since I have feared the Lord aright, I have backslidden in this way, though not as I did in the past, but I have gone back from this clarity that I'm talking about. Brethren, God has given this to you. He has made this your real, true experience that you own. God has made you a partaker of this benefit. God has made you a joint heir with His Son, Jesus Christ, and there is henceforth no excuse for you. Just say, oh God, I never knew. You did know. Oh God, but I see all throughout the Scriptures that men went back and forth and they halted between opinions. And they served you and they served other gods and they came back and forth in your presence. That is not an excuse, brethren. It's not an excuse. But I continue to rejoice that God has recovered me. That God has been gracious to give me a new beginning. You ever experienced that? By a new beginning, I mean that this clarity, this reality that you had in the first, is given to you again. That the clarity and the freshness with which those words initially came, now all of a sudden your heart is aroused and awakened to shake yourself from the bondage and the cords of Delilah lulling you to sleep upon her lap. Now you're aroused again. You're remembering, you're able to remember. Your pure mind is awakened. You're able to remember again. That's a new beginning. Brethren, if you are not where you once were, that is what you need. That is the only thing that can save you right now. You may have gone too far to just backtrack. Go back this way, you took a wrong turn there, and you knew you took a wrong turn there, and that will get you back to the right way. Brethren, many of you, you've gone too long. You've gone too far off the beaten track. You've gone too far from the narrow way, this narrow way that God gave you in His Son, that He showed you, that He revealed to your soul through revelation when you saw Him, who is the way, who is the truth, who is the life. And He was the way, He was the truth that set you free. He was the light that gave you life. When He was graciously revealed to your heart. If you cannot remember where you went wrong, brethren, you need this. You need a miracle from God again in your heart. You need a fresh revelation of what God once gave you in His grace. You need it again. To your shame, to your confusion, to your own perplexity of mind. It should confound you, brethren. It should confound you. Are you confounded? Do you feel what filled the heart of Jeremiah? As he said in Jeremiah chapter 2, "Be astonished, O ye heavens, high, glorious worlds and universes, stars that far exceed our star, stars that far exceed the size of our own earth, stars that are much greater than you, be astonished. O ye heavens, ye mighty, glorious worlds that God has created, that obey Him, though they are inanimate objects of His pleasure." Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord. They're astonished. Inanimate creatures, for God's pleasure, are astonished, are afraid, are very desolate at this thought that a man could turn from his Lord. That a man could turn from this vital reality with his God. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid, and be ye very desolate, saith the Lord, for nothing else but this, for my people have committed two evils. And we always do, brethren. We always do. It's true here. It was true here when they backslid to the point of no return, past the point of no return, and God reprobated them. Reprobate silver shall men call them. The only time in all the Old Testament where this term is used, this God-forsaken generation. Reprobate. God says these men have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. Didn't stop there. Two evils God marks. Mark them. Mark God's words. Two evils His people commit, and they still commit today. they forsake Him, the Lord, Jehovah, in whom is everlasting strength and confidence, and outside of whom there is all the curses of God's written law. There is no life. There is no peace. Death, continually death. Minister to the soul. Savor of death, unto death, and then that perish. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. Number one. And number two, they have hewed them out cisterns. Cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. They've hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns. The very nature of these two objects that are used in this analogy that God is trying to speak to His people, even yet still willing to recover them and to renew them again, to restore them again, to give them a new beginning, even now. Even now, if they would just turn. Even now, on the verge of reprobation, the eve of their destruction. God willing, actually willing, to recover them again. The very nature of these two objects God uses in His analogy to the people of Jerusalem, Judah in general, all of Israel, all those remaining of the captivity. God says to them, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewed to themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. A fountain naturally has its issue of itself. The ocean is a fountain, has its issue of itself. A cistern is man-made. Man-made requires, it depends upon the sustenance of the rain, sustenance of men filling it. Departed from me, God says, the fountain of living waters, the fountain of your life, the fountain of your joy, the fountain that daily supplied all your needs. He was your good shepherd. You did not want when you were near Him, when you were with the fountain of living waters. You didn't suffer want. God fed you every day. His eye was upon you. Always. When you forsook Him, you hewed to yourself cisterns, broken cisterns. By nature, broken. By nature, they cannot hold water. By nature, they are apt to be destroyed, apt to break, apt to fail you. And now here you are, broken. Now here you are, without your joy, without your comfort, without your peace. Why? Because you have been relying on some cistern, a broken cistern that you have hewed to yourself in the place of your God. If you would have only knew who stood in your presence, who daily ministered to you, who daily spoke to you His Word. If you only knew Him that stood before you now. You would have asked Him, He would have given you living water. And you would never thirst again. You would never thirst again. Shame. It's a shame to God's people. It is an astonishment, should be, to God's people that they can forsake this God. That they can turn from their first revelation of Him. That they can be satisfied with lesser things, with lesser understandings, with lesser revelations, with lesser realities than what God initially deposited in their soul. It should astonish us. It should bring us to a point of crisis. It should cause us to wonder where we've gone wrong. It should cause us to ask the Lord to impart it again, to give it again. I'm telling you, I believe that God would give it again. If you'd be broken, if you'd be brought to a crisis hour, if you'd feel it in your heart, if you'd long again, if you would pant again after the presence of God. This wasn't on my heart to preach. If I was going to preach anything, I had something else in mind. As I was praying before the service, hours before the service, the Lord put this in my heart. Did you suffer the Lord to come and upbraid you a little? Did you suffer Him to come and reveal the secrets of your heart? If haply you are the case that I'm now defining, haply God would bring you to a crisis hour. I believe that we have a false understanding of what an evangelist is in the Scriptures. Evangelists in our day, missionaries in our day, prophets in our day are not what the New Testament defines as missionaries. Prophets, evangelists. Actually, in the Scripture, there is no such thing as a missionary. All of God's people are missionaries. They all have a mission. They all should be diligent. They should all be focused wherever they're at. They should all be missionaries. The way that we define missionaries is truly as an apostle in our generation. That's what missionaries are. They're apostles. That's how churches view them. That's how they treat them. That's how they send them. It's as apostles, church planters. God gave the role of planting churches to one group of men, to apostles. Now we call them missionaries. And typically they're less qualified than the unqualified, disqualified pastors and teachers in our churches. But they feel led to go into other countries. You take these spiritual gift inventories, is what they're called in the modern church today, and kind of check off, you know, what you are in the flesh, and do you like going to other countries? Do you like trying, you know, other kinds of food? Do you like, you know, foreign people? Do you feel drawn to them? Do you like conversing with them? Well, then you're a missionary. The pastor takes up your spiritual gift inventory. They see, you know, they grade you. You've got 10 here, 10 there, 20 there. They grade all your points, see where you fall in this spectrum of spiritual gifts. They're forsaken the right way. Thus God has given them missionaries after their own heart, who are not missionaries, who are not apostles, pastors, who are not pastors, who is qualified in this generation to be a pastor, actually, who actually has the mystery of God, who could say to the congregation, which they oversee in the Spirit, account of us, your pastors, those that have oversight of your soul as the stewards of the mysteries of God. The stewards of God, the mysteries of the Lord Jesus Christ. Account of us as that. Who is actually feeding their congregations with meat in due season. Not giving sleep to their eyes, waiting upon God to hear a word in due season. Not a word of their own heart. Not a dream out of their own imagination, but they've stood in the counsel of God. They have heard and they have marked the word of God. Who can we really say in our generation? Who can stand and say that they are qualified? Brethren, I barely feel qualified. I barely feel like I am able to stand in the light of God's presence in these qualifications. And rarely, rarely, if ever, have I felt a confidence so backslidden. Who's even burdened for these things? Who even feels a need for these things? Evangelists in the Scriptures were not just those that go and preach the lost. That's all Christians. All Christians were evangelists. All Christians were called to go into all the world preaching the gospel to every creature. That is the fruit that you have believed after you've been baptized, is that now you go and you obey the second call of the gospel to go and preach, to go and bear witness to His name and see souls saved. It's not just the work of evangelists. Evangelists' work as Titus, as Timothy. Paul said to Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of thy ministry. What does that mean? That means that Paul had left Timothy on an assignment. He had left him with a work to do. That means that he had a ministry given to him by God, and he needed to make full proof of it. His ministry was an evangelist. Titus' ministry to the Cretans, as Paul, traveling with Titus, traveled through Crete and preached to Crete and saw many souls saved all across the island. He left Titus behind to do what? To ordain elders and to set in order the things that were wanting in the house of God. He was an evangelist. Timothy was an evangelist. What did Paul use Timothy to do? What did he employ him practically to do in the churches that he planted? He sent him back to Thessalonica when he heard that they were under intense trial and tribulation and persecutions were coming upon them, even like their brethren over in Judea who suffered like temptations and sufferings and persecutions from their countrymen. He sent him back to Thessalonica what? To do what? 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. This was the work of an evangelist. Verse 1, wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. Wherefore, when I could no longer forbear again, in verse 5, I sent to know your faith. Timothy's role towards them at that time was to establish them in the gospel. This is a man who has been entrusted the mysteries of God to establish the brethren, particularly in the first principles of the doctrine of Christ, in the evangel, in the gospel principles. Because brethren were apt to depart from this gospel, from these principles, from this foundation, be moved from that. And brethren, if you're moved from that, if you're moved from that which was first entrusted to you, you cannot go on with God. You cannot go on with God. You should stop dead in your tracks and say, oh God, help me. Fast a little. Pray a little. Be concerned a little, brethren. Be concerned. Be troubled. Fast and ask God, Lord, where did I go wrong? What's going on, Lord God? I know I don't have this same sense. I know that I've lost something. Brethren, if we have been called to keep our first love, or we cannot go to heaven, if that's the case, should we be troubled? Should we be astonished at this? Should we be afraid? Yes. Yes. If you want to make a controversy over whether or not we must maintain our first love, that is this first revelation, this first clarity and sense of things as you had in the beginning, so you must have it, keep it steadfast to the end, this faith which God says when He comes, will He find it in the earth? Iniquities abounding on every hand, the love of most is waxing cold. You may make a controversy about it, brethren, but if this is the case, be careful. Be careful that you seek it out. Be careful that you do diligence to make sure your mind in the presence of God that this is not the case. But brethren, I'm telling you, it is the case. This is the case. God has given us something, and He's given us the grace to maintain it. He has given us the daily ministration of His Spirit to sustain it. Are you being sustained? Are you maintaining this grace? Turn to Genesis chapter 3. I feel like my whole life is a struggle to maintain what I'm saying to you right now. thing that confounds me the most is I know it's not afar off. I know that I shouldn't struggle for it. This is one of the greatest dilemmas that I face in my walk with the Lord. So I know that I ought not to strive after it. I know that it is right before me. I know that it's easy. I know it. I know it's not afar off. And yet I'm called to strive. And yet I'm called to search for it as for hid treasures. Yet I'm called to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. We're called to this. So our whole life is taken up in a struggle to maintain this grace that God has once given to us. Thus Christ can say, Matthew chapter 11, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven is preached, and the violent take it by force. Violent men take it violently. It's the only way. Still today, that's the case. If you're going to lay hold eternally on eternal life, lay hold eternally on the kingdom of God, it must be through violence, forcibleness. That's the only way. Grace is continually under attack. Grace is not a native to our soul. Grace is an alien. Grace is a stranger to us, newly come into our hearts. And it is daily under attack. Daily, the war is being raged in our hearts for the grace of God which He has given to us. Everything set about us as enemies to waylay this grace that God has given us. Are you going to fight? Are you going to maintain? Are you going to sustain it, brethren? When I say fight, I mean it as God means it. I don't mean sweating. I don't mean necessarily crying. I don't mean necessarily bleeding. I don't mean spitting in your hands and picking yourself up by your bootstraps. What I mean, brethren, is being concerned, being troubled by it, weeping before the Lord. That's what I mean. When Jacob strove, I know one thing, whether or not he physically wrestled, whether or not this whole thing was a physical thing that happened with Jacob in Genesis 32, I don't know. But I know one thing. Hosea tells us that he wept. Hosea tells us that he prevailed with God when he wept before the Lord. Are you weeping before the Lord? Do you weep before God? Do you ask Him when you can't weep, Lord, tenderize my heart. Lord, break me. Make me weep. Genesis chapter 3. Tell you something, brethren, in all your striving, in all your seeking, the thing that should most encourage your heart, brethren, the thing that should give you the most hope and the most faith to press on, to go on, is that God Himself wants communion with you more than you want communion with Him. God wants this nearness with you more than you want it with Him. God is seeking after it more than you could ever seek after it with Him. To what means? To sending His own Son for you. This was not some disjointed member of Himself that He sent. It was not the Archangel Gabriel that He sent to die for your sins. It would have been no expense to God Almighty, who made that created being, holy as it is. God sacrificed a member of Himself to die for you. this person who was so intimately acquainted with the Father, with the triune God, from all eternity past, fellowshipping and rejoicing ever before the presence of the Father, that was broken. That communion, that fellowship was breached in all of its clarity, in all of its brilliance, in all of its holiness, was breached. And Christ put it down. And God forsook it for a time for you, to pursue you. He came into this world to seek you. To seek you. He's still seeking you, brethren. Though you have wandered, though you have strayed from this, God has not forsaken you. God has not left you out to dry. God has not stopped seeking you with all of His heart. Brethren, all of these things that God has called you to is only a reciprocation of His love that He has already showed to you. God is calling you to seek Him with all of your heart because God is seeking you presently with all of His heart. God is only calling you to strive and to contend after His presence and His nearness because He has and is contending and striving after you even to the shedding of His own blood for you. That should be your greatest state. That should be your greatest comfort, brethren, in all of your seeking. In all of your diligence to know that God is seeking you. He wants fellowship with you, brethren, more than you could ever want it with Him. That should break your heart. It should compel you to seek Him. Genesis 3, verse 8. They, Adam and Eve, heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the cool of the day. Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden. In the cool, the ruah, the wind, the spirit, in the cool of the day. That's the word used. Staggering word that's used. Brethren, I don't know how to tell you, I don't know how to define to you the nearness of communion that these two perfect individuals, gracious souls, experience in the presence of God in that garden. God created the garden. God created everything in the garden. God created all the elements and set them in their order and the rivers running in their courses. And these two souls intimately joined to one another. God set them there and all things in their order to one end. Have communion with these two, Adam and his wife. That was all. That was it. And there is something communicated in this verse that we do not see. We cannot fathom. We cannot understand. That is by the seeing of the eye. By faith, brethren, we experience this. By faith, you know what it says. When you walk with God, you know what this says. You say, He's done the same with me. You can say that. A time of day, yes. An atmosphere, yes. a reality spiritually? Yes. A state of soul, a state of consciousness before the presence of God? Yes. All these things. The cool of the day? Yes. A time of day? Yes. But brethren, a time of day where God's Spirit breathes upon them as the wind, as the Spirit of God. Probably very much like in the Revelation, John, on the Lord's Day, I was in the Spirit. Probably a particular time of day in which he was wont to walk with God, and God was wont to walk with him. Yes, but a frame, a state of being where the soul is before the presence of God. There is an awe, there is a wonder, there is a wind of God's Spirit blowing upon you. How far are you removed from that? If Christ's blood did not purchase us at least this experience, then it was not precious blood. This is the relationship that God has called you unto. Unto the communion of His Son. Are you communing with Him? Do you walk with Him? Do you talk with Him? Brethren, this is a condescension. There is a condescension here. God did not come to them upbraiding them and searching them out. In such a way, God came to them unknowing. God came to them seeking them in their sins. Where are you? The Lord God called, just came to have His fellowship, His time with them. He begins to call them because He can't find them. He calls unto Adam and said unto him, "Where art thou? Where art thou? You've missed your communion with the Father, Christian. You've missed your fellowship with the Son. Where are you?" God says. "Where are you? Where have you gone?" This place, this walk that they were always wont to have, who knows how long? Who knows how many ages rolled on in that garden? A blessed fellowship and communion, never dying, never ceasing fellowship with God. Heaven on earth. And then, life-altering, earth-shattering call, "Where are you? Where are you?" Secret that Adam and Eve did not know about at this time when they are shattered in the presence of God, naked and ashamed. It was a secret that they did not know. It was that God had already provided for them a sacrifice. How ready did God apply the sacrifice when they came? In the transaction so quickly was made, when as a sinner I came. How quickly was it made, brethren, when they just came into the presence of God, into His glorious light, and all of their darkness and all of their nakedness, they came into the presence of God again. Crisis hour took place. They didn't flee, they didn't continue to hide and go deeper and deeper and withdraw and run forever from the presence of God. They came forth to the light. They came to the light. They got right with God. They believed His word again. Trusted Him again. And that quick was the sacrifice made. That quick did God murder. The first blood ever shed by God's hand to clothe them with coats of skin. God would do the same thing for you, brethren. He has provided your forgiveness. He has not provided your forgiveness in His gospel in such a way that you can go on in sin and think that everything is okay. That you can go on fleeing from the light in the presence of God that would reveal all of your sins and set them in order before your face and bring you to a crisis hour, broken again in the presence of God, where you never have to ask again for forgiveness. God has offered forgiveness. God has provided for your forgiveness in His gospel. But He has not forgiven sins that have not been yet committed. God says when you sin, you come into His presence and you ask God for forgiveness. And God will forgive you. He will forgive you. Do you go into His presence? Or do you draw back into the darkness and into the shadows of your sin? Do you hide yourself in the presence of God? Or do you come to the light? My prayer is that if you are in the shadows right now, if you are not where you once met with God, if God is saying to you in the slightest, where are you? Where are you? He's there. He's waiting. Where are you? Where have you gone? My prayer is that you'd come now, all of your darkness, all of your shame, all of your nakedness, that you would come into the presence of God and confess your sins. He will be faithful and just to forgive you your sins. It's God's justice. He requires it in His justice, not just to condemn a sinner, but to forgive a saint when they have sinned. Because there is an advocate, a lawyer, pleading effectual appeals before the bar of God's justice. And thus His justice requires that you be pardoned, that you be cleansed from your sin and forgiven, absolved. How it cleanses, not just the filth of the flesh, but an answer of a good conscience before the presence of God again, and you're clean. And the presence of God, you know what it's like. To weep before the presence of God. To weep before your wife and your children. Because you're clean. Because you're clean. And again, you're clean. Remember, I stood. One of the most hideous sights I've ever seen with my eyes. I stood looking across a lawn, maybe 100 yards. Tens of thousands of Roman Catholics surrounding me. And I looked across this lawn. Maybe 10 to 20 makeshift confessionals spread out across this lawn. With just a little seat and a little wall on one side and a little seat on the other with a little mesh between separating them. Anyone could see on either side. It's all open, and there's priests sitting on one side of this divider, all down this lawn. And I'm just watching this, and on the other side, there's lines strewn across the fields, lines of people waiting to talk to this priest. Why? To be absolved. To be absolved. To have all their sins washed away, to hear that they have been clean. And I went with my Bible and I just began pleading with these men in the heads of the line as they're about to go, and they'd be weeping, tears streaming down their face, weeping over all their sins that are coming before their eyes, that are just bearing upon their conscience. All these men weeping. And I'm having to tell them here, break their heart even more, that there is one mediator between God and man. The man Christ Jesus. One mediator. Break their hearts as they go on to speak to their mediator, who is no mediator. But brethren, that should be a great encouragement to us as these men would go to this curtain, they'd go and sit there and they would speak all their sins and they would just hear the word absolved. And brethren, they would have a joy and they would have a peace, though it was not in the Holy Ghost. They would have a carnal joy and a carnal peace ministered to them. How much more would God have His people by the mediation of His beloved Son, the blood of Jesus Christ, which is pleading on your behalf from the Advocate to the Father, the Judge. How much more, not just in the mercy of God, but in the justice of God, would He have you feel absolved, feel cleansed, feel that there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Would come. Confess and forsake your sins. You'll have mercy. Confess your sins, and He is faithful and just to forgive you, to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. This hiddenness of fellowship that is so hidden in obscurity. Three chapters. One verse speaking to us of this intimacy, this relationship, this communion and fellowship that God called these two gracious souls unto. So hidden from our eyes that we would have so many other books and so many other verses, hundreds and thousands of other verses in the Old Testament that God would give us of instruction and direction, and yet hide in obscurity this fellowship that these first souls were called unto. The hiddenness is expounded in the New Testament, every verse of it. Every verse. We have it opened again. Paradise lost, paradise restored. In your new covenant, and the grace that God gave you at conversion, restored. If you've lost it, it must be restored. Must be. Or you must be lost. There is actually a manifestation of the presence of God when you have it. When God is really with you, there is a sense of it. There is an actual manifestation of it when you are actually near to God. When Moses came down that mountain, he wist not that his face shone, but everyone saw it. Everyone knew that this man has been with God. You've known this, brethren. You've known, either for yourself or you've known others. You've seen them and how their face did shine. You've seen yourself and God meeting with you, and you felt it. The face of God is shining upon you. You're different. You're different. I came back from days of seeking God alone, and Ryan and Sean had just been seeking God alone, and we came back together. I hadn't known Him this long. And we came back together, and we just looked upon one another, and I remember distinctly that they looked different. I look different to them. They look different. There was something different. God had met with these men. And they were meeting with God right now. They were walking with God. God is with them. Have we grown comfortable? Have we grown distracted by one another's faces that we have not looked upon the face of God? Have we grown too accustomed to just merely fellowshipping with one another, that we have not fellowship, given diligence to fellowship with the presence of Almighty God, that we've lost this brilliance, we've lost this brightness that should be upon our countenances? Story of Andrew Murray. I've heard Keith Daniel tell it differently. I'm not sure where he gets this from, but I know that this story is true. Of Andrew Murray, 83 years old, coming to the close of his life, walked with God. Was a man of God. If you've read anything of his, you know that this man knew something about walking with God. Andrew Murray was walking down the street 83 years old, taught many men in Adelaide, South Africa, and South Africa, all of South Africa, to walk with God. He's probably the savior of that nation and that generation under God. He's walking down the street, and a man spotted him and knew, perceived that this was Dr. Andrew Murray. And as he recognizes him from across the street, he begins to watch this man as this old man is just walking. And as he takes a turn and begins to cross the street, as he's crossing the street, he stops. And he just stands there a moment in the middle of the street. And this man is just observing him, watching him from a distance. Andrew Murray doesn't know that this man is standing way back watching him. And then he begins to walk again and continues his course. And this man follows after Andrew Murray, catches up to him, and lays his hand upon his shoulder. Andrew Murray turns around. "May I help you?" And this man says, "Are you Dr. Andrew Murray?" He said, "I am. How may I help you?" And this man asks him, "Why did you stop in the middle of the street? Why did you stop in the middle of the street?" Andrew Murray said to him, "Because I lost contact with God. Because I lost contact with God. And I wanted to go on with God." Lost contact with God. Do you perceive it? Are you that sensitive? Do you want to go on with God? Do you so savor His presence, His nearness, that to take one step further without Him, you would not? You want to go on with God. Mark chapter 1. See, in the middle of this chapter, a day in the life of Christ. It's amazing just to count how many times in this one chapter you hear straightway, forthwith, immediately, anon. Christ was a busy man. Christ was surrounded with burdens to prove. Yet in all of that, light of all of that, here in one of the most strenuous days that you could have ever imagined, preaching in the synagogue, going here, going, raising this woman up off her sickbed who had a fever, Peter's mother, Andrew's mother, took her up off her sickbed, healed all these people. Then at the night, as the sun is going down, the whole city, all of Nazareth, is come against him. Sorry, it's Capernaum. All of them have come to the door of the house. Everyone's wanting their demons cast out. Everyone's wanting their sicknesses healed. Everyone. The whole city of Capernaum has gathered at the door. You can imagine this beginning at sunset. It was a late night for Christ. And yet, at the end of it all, verse 35, "And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed." This scripture is loaded. He went out. He departed to a solitary place. He went out. He departed to a solitary place and there he prayed. sleeping maybe just a couple of hours, knowing that the whole day is going to be full, lying before it. He's about to depart and go and preach in all these other places, knowing that all these men are going to be seeking for him. All men seek for you. Whence did this magnetism come? All men attracted irresistibly to this man. Even the Pharisees and the scribes, the hypocrites, irresistibly drawn to this man. They couldn't stay away. What was it? Whence did it come? It came from the presence of God. But whence did it come? Here. In the morning. Deep in the night is what it means. Now when the birds are starting to sing and noises are ringing over the countryside, hammers hammering, saws are sawing, conversations are being lifted up across the city. It was in this time, in the morning, he rose a great while before day, in the dead of night. He got up and he went to seek God. Do you? This was often the experience of Christ. This is the foremost example we have of it. At the beginning of his ministry, we have this spoken up, trying to impress upon our minds the tenor of his ministry. Whence he laid hold of such grace, of such words. They all heard him, and they marveled at his gracious words. Not that how kind they were, that's not what it meant. Not at how full of mercy they were. They marveled at the power, the unction behind his words. There was a power let loose in his words when he spoke. They didn't just hear a man, they heard the voice of God. He spake as one that hath authority, and not as the scribes and Pharisees. And he doesn't have letters. There's nothing about his person that would attract us, and yet we are attracted. What was it? The Spirit of God. Where was it from? From here, brethren. Christ is not showing us this. The gospel writer is not writing this just so we would have a good understanding in our minds of what Christ did in this history that he's laying out. He's showing us this. They all had this understanding of Christ. They all did. Not that we could know how Christ walked, but that we would know how to walk, how we ought to walk in Christ. But do we do this? Do we pray while it is still yet dark, before the sun has arisen, before the burdens of the day are upon us? Do we take time to pray? Do we tarry in the presence of God? Brethren, if I have to reckon with God about these things, you do, most certainly. Brethren, if I fall in these things, so do you. My burden to you today is that if you have slipped, if you have fallen, brethren, I have a burden. I have a burden to see you cry. I have a burden to see you weep, not before me, before the presence of God. Brethren, I'm concerned why you don't weep. Why I don't hear you weeping. Why I don't see you weeping. Do you weep before the Lord? Does God see you weeping? That you don't have this experience. That you don't experience this nearness with God. That you don't have a burden to have this reality. I do not believe, brethren, that we will see a corporate revival until we experience something of a personal revival on an individual basis, first of all. I don't believe God's going to honor such hypocrisy. I don't believe it. That's my burden. My burden is that we would set our hands to this individually, that we wouldn't just pray in prayer meetings. that we wouldn't just give diligence to these things when we come into a corporate assembly. Brother, when you come to this crisis hour, when you realize that there's something off, there's something missing of what God formerly had given you, when you come to this crisis hour, things change. Things begin to take place in your heart. You begin to move. You don't just stand still any longer. You move. The presence of God moves you. It moves you to tears. It moves you to pray certain things. It moves you in the fear of God to make covenants, to make vows before the presence of God. It moves you to move around your schedule, to change this and to change that in your life. If you can't give God a whole day, you're going to give Him this part of the day. And if that's not enough, you're going to give Him this part of all of these days. And you're going to make these vows before the presence of God. And you're going to be careful to fulfill them in the fear of God. And God will honor it. I cannot emphasize that enough, that God will honor it when you seek Him like that. Again, with reckless abandon. God will not come to you. I cannot believe it. I cannot believe it, brethren. I've proved it time after time after time again. Proved it this week. And I'll have a testimony at the end of this week to tell you again that I proved it. Don't be faithless, brethren. God help you not to be faithless, but believing. This is the heart of God. That God actually wants to meet with you. God actually wants to commune with you more than you could ever want to commune in fellowship with God. Could go through all of these scriptures with you of men. What was Nathanael doing under that fig tree? What was Manoah's wife, Samson's mother, doing, sitting, not standing, not working, sitting in the field? What was Gideon doing behind that wine press? Was he merely threshing barley? What was Isaac doing, meditating in a field? And what was subsequent to all of these men's experience? Women's experience. It was God answering their prayer. God coming to them. God meeting with them in an extraordinary way. Speaking words. Life and comfort. Answering their deepest prayers. That's what was happening. That's what happened. But will you go to the field? Will you go sit under the fig tree a while, waiting upon the consolation of Israel, your consolation? I assure you, mark my words, God will come. Most certainly will come. If you'll take Him at His word.